Corinthians. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say again, greetings from Second RP Church. And also, in your bulletin, there's a set of sermon notes. And those notes are printed both sides. So if you like to fill in the blank, there's a place for you. If you'd like to take your own notes, you're welcome to do that. If you'd like to know what the answers are to the blanks, they're on the back side. I don't trust myself. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start reading at verse 9. Picks up a little flavor of the earlier portion that I'll comment on in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Hear then the word of God. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it had been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Cephas and Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God and the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This passage suggests a four-part outline. Why is unity necessary? Why is unity necessary? Why then do quarrels arise in the church? Thirdly, what is God's solution to quarreling and fighting? And I may suggest the initial one that we want to comment on just a minute is that that unity is not indiscriminate. And that's, let me start there. Paul does not say that we're to be unified with all people everywhere indiscriminately. He does qualify this unity to the believing community. If you doubt that, look at verse 1 through 9, or also verse 30 suggests the same thing, that Paul is talking about saved people who are orthodox. It's not necessary for us to have that. It's not even desirable for us to have that kind of intimate unity with the unbelieving community. If you have a Bible in your maps in the back of your Bible, why don't you turn to those maps for just a minute? And if you have a good map of the Mediterranean world of that day, you probably do. And if you look at it, many times it traces the travels of the Apostle Paul on his three missionary journeys. And if at the top you'll find the Greek world, it's probably listed not as Greece, but probably Macedonia and Achaia. If you look at that and then try to find Corinth in your Bible, and you'll notice that Corinth is a city in the northeastern part of Achaia. And that above that is Macedonia, another Greek province, together. And it's connected, north Macedonia and the south Achaia are connected by a small, very narrow land bridge, and that's where Corinth is. And that's where the strategic place in which it found itself. Comment a little bit on that, because the city of Corinth is important to Paul's writing the letter of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and also to the reason for the conflicts that the Corinthian people were facing. Corinth was an ancient city established by the Greeks, and then around 700 BC the city was destroyed by armies marauding. It's an important place, a strategic place, because it does join two very populated and very busy lands with trade. And so there was a road that ran right between Achaia in the south and Macedonia in the north. And that roadway became a very busy place. And so, like so many cities around the world where there's a busy roadway, a city springs up, and that was Corinth. Was destroyed by the Romans and then rebuilt later around 500 BC by Julius Caesar. And it's at that place because not only was it strategic as a roadway, but probably more importantly, it's a very narrow isthmus of land that they discovered they could, and in sailing in those days was hazardous. As a sailor and a captain, you didn't want to take your ship out into open waters. You remember what happened to Paul as he was coming from Israel to Rome to be tried, and they went out into open waters, and he was... And the entire ship was nearly destroyed by a southern winter storm that came up. And so sailors tended in those days to stay very close, even if in sight of land. And it was safe. And so you'll notice that on your map that there's a sea that comes over to the left called the Ionian Sea, and another Aegean Sea to the right. And those two seas were separated only by that narrow isthmus of land. And so it began to become a port on both sides in which the cargo was transferred across the land bridge, which made it much faster, but more importantly, much safer to unload the cargo and load it again a few miles away. After a while, they began to discover they could actually lift ships up out of the water, transport them on rollers, and roll them to the other side, and launch them again in the Aegean Sea. And so it was a strategic place, and it grew up because it was a center of trade. And by Paul's day, it was a very prominent and lucrative place to live and to work. But also, Corinthians was famous for another reason. There's a large mountain plateau, and at the top of the plateau was built a great temple called the Corinthian temple to the goddess of sex, basically. It was a goddess of 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 of, 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 fertility goddess. That's what I'm trying to think of. Thank you, Bill. And it was there that this large temple was built, and each day at sunset, the temple prostitutes would come from the top down carrying a torch, each one carrying a torch and marching down into the city where they would ply their trade. Corinth was an infamously loose and sensual city. The term behaving like a Corinthian meant that you were of the most lewd character possible. To Corinthianize somebody was to tempt them into great sin. And so Paul, in about 50 AD, came to Corinth after he'd been to Athens and hadn't had a lot of success, came to Corinth all by himself to preach the gospel. And was there for 18 months and was wonderfully successful, but not at first, because we read in Acts chapter 18 that as he proclaimed the gospel and determined to know nothing among them except Christ crucified, he began in the synagogue, as was his custom, and proclaimed Christ there. And after a time, the Jews began to rebel against him as they realized what he was preaching, and tried to persecute him, tried to destroy him. And it was only when the governor Gallio protected Paul from their attacks that Paul began to see real significant conversions. God had given him the promise at that point in his ministry that don't be discouraged, because I have many people in this city. And many people did come to faith. And the church grew quickly and became a very big and well-established church there in Corinth. Stephanus was one of the first converts, we learned in the book of Acts. But there were many others who came to faith. And Paul was there, remarkably, 3 years ministering among them. But something began to happen after Paul left and was now in Ephesus ministering in that large city, that there began to come reports back to him. He mentions it here that the Cleos people, verse 1 through 4, are showing giving report to Paul of that concern. And so there is this warning signs coming, probably also from Stephanus, who came to Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. It's reported there that Stephanus also had come to him. And he writes this letter. Actually, this is the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. He makes mention of a previous letter. So this is 2 Corinthians, but we call it, of course, 1 Corinthians. And then 2 Corinthians is, of course, the third letter. A little confusing. Don't let me confuse you there. But there was a previous letter that Paul sent to them. And now in this letter, he begins to deal with these schisms, with these divisions that are starting. Why is unity necessary? Is it just simply a good thing, or is it a requirement of the church? Now, we see here, and more importantly, we see in Christ's words and Christ's prayer, Christ's words and Christ's prayer, that unity is necessary in the church. It's not an optional thing. We see Jesus teaching it many places in the New Testament. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." We also see Jesus praying for unity amongst the believers. In John 17, we read, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so also they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus is not praying for an indiscriminate unity amongst the whole nation or the people who profess him. He's praying for that kind of unity between the people who are his, people who know God and who walk with God. And that's the ones he's praying for. And so we see the same thing in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. First, we see it in Christ's words and prayer. But secondly, we see it emphasized by repetition by Paul. That this unity that he wants is a necessary unity. It's not an optional thing. It's not that we, as the body of Christ, can decide that we can be independent from the rest of the body, or that we can be angry at or despise others of the body of Christ. There is a burden here on the people of God to remain in connection, to remain in unity. We see it in verse 10. I appeal to you. That's a very strong Greek word there. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul is calling in the believing church for there to be that distinct, that prominent unity in the church of that day. And so in this day, we as believers need to think hard about how we are unified, whether we are unified, and what we're going to do about it when we're not unified. So by the words of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus, and the repetition we see here in 1 Corinthians verse 10, also again he calls this to our attention in verse 13, and then again in 1 Corinthians 12, actually 10, 11, and 12, he calls the church to this kind of unity. A lot of time Paul spends in this letter calling the church to this kind of unity. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 we read, "For just as in one body has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For it is one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." First, by the words of Christ, and secondly, by being emphasized by Paul over and over again, we're called to be one body. Many members, differences between my hand and my foot, or my chin and my ear, many differences between us. But yet, the fact that we share one Spirit, and that there's one Spirit between us. So it's always exciting to me to get around the Presbytery and get around the church and meet people from different backgrounds, and how when I discover, and in fact many times I don't even have to discover that they're true believers. I just sense it by fellowshipping with them for a little time. It's very exciting for me to get around to more of the church, not only Reformed Presbyterian Church, but other places, other people in India, where we're seeing God use us there. People in Liberia. It's wonderful for me to go to Liberia, Bill to go to China and other places around the world, and see the immediate connectedness through the Spirit of God we have with people around the world. And it's very, very impressive and very important. But the problem with the Corinthians is there's schisms taking place. 1 Corinthians verse 11, 1:11, and also verse 31, we see Paul testifying, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,'" and so forth. Now, I didn't choose this message today because I sense there's a problem. I didn't know you well enough, but also, more importantly, it's in line with where I am preaching now. And I didn't choose this book of the Bible to preach on because of this problem either. As a matter of fact, it's been my celebration, my joy, to see the amazing and exciting unity of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and of our presbytery in these days. It really is a testimony of the grace of God that we enjoy a great unity. So the Corinthian schisms are these divisions. In other places, we see it in the book of Acts. I always laugh when somebody says, "Well, we're a New Testament church." And I always say, "Well, you mean church like the church of Corinth with lots of schisms? Like the church of Galatians where there's all kinds of heresies? What church are you like?" And they, of course, always blush at that point. So the question comes to us, you know, when we look around the church today also, we see a lot of disunity, a lot of separation in the church in America today. And of course, part of their bragging is part of their condemnation, I guess you might say. Look at verse 12. I'm of Paul. It's kind of trying to be important by association. You know people who are quick to name drop, well, I know the governor, or I know the police chief. And I say, well, why do you know the police chief so well? Does he know you? But this importance by association, we all tend toward that, don't we? We want to feel important. We want to boast the people we know. But Paul sees in these Corinthians the fault at its worst as they boast about their association by importance by association, these divisions. Why do quarrels arise in the church? Why is it that there's this tendency that we have, this affinity we have toward quarreling? And more importantly, what can we do about it? Well, why are there quarrels arising in the Corinthian church? Verse 11 through 17. Paul, first of all, takes this matter up as he receives this report of bickering from his friend Chloe, who is there, and apparently their household is reporting this. What's funny is that they're quarreling over baptism. And how ironic that is. And Paul tackles that first. He says, you know, you're what? You're quarreling over who baptized you? The irony of that, of course, is our baptism is our mark of identifying, of our step of identifying with Christ as Savior and Lord. How inconsistent, how absurd that people would be arguing over who baptized them when that is the very mark of unity that brings us all into one in the body of Christ. And Paul points that out. One says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Another says, I'm of Cephas. Another, you know, this baptism is the very thing that should bring us together and make us and cause us to recognize our oneness in the body. Isn't it exciting that anywhere you go in the world, people are being baptized? People, you go to a church in Sierra Leone or Ephesus or China or Liberia or India, and you go to that worship service, there may be a lot of exceptions, there may be things are there you take exception with, but there's baptism is that one symbol, that's one sacrament that we all hold. And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. Anywhere you go in the world, oh, they may be differences, but it's these symbols, these sacraments, these important things that Paul is tackling as being the very mark of our oneness and our unity in Christ Jesus. What is the root of the Corinthian quarrel? Is it this self-importance by association? Paul says in Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. And so as we work in the church, as we labor in the church, as we even disagree in the church, how easy it is for us to exalt ourselves over one another, over somebody else. And ultimately, this is the fault of the Corinthians, and this is the fault. Look at verse 30 and 31. He finally comes to the point here. He says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the fault of the Corinthians. It's not just simply they disagree over baptism, but that there is this shared tendency towards boasting and self-importance that Paul tackles here. Here's what Oswald Sanders wrote. Ambition that has its center on the glory of God and the welfare of the church is positively praiseworthy. Let me read it again. ambition that has its center on the glory of God and the welfare of the church is positively praiseworthy. And self-ambition, ambition that has my own prominence, my own importance, is what we all battle and what the Corinthians' fault was. Well, what is God's solution to quarreling and fighting? How does God prescribe here that we're to tackle this issue, first in ourselves and secondly in the church? Notice verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That word agree is a very rich and significant Greek word. It's the word katartizo. In other places, it's used in very different ways. In the New Testament Gospels, we see katartizo being used in the mending of nets, the disciples mending their nets, katartizo. We also see that word being used in the New Testament letters in the setting of bones, a broken bone that needs to be katartizo, needs to be set. And you see it in Hebrews 13:1, when the writer of Hebrews talks about that unity in the body, when he says, equipping you with every good thing that is in you, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. It's used in this physical setting of bones or mending of nets, but it's also used spiritually in how the Lord Jesus Christ equips the church, sets them, adjusts them. I like that word because I've gone to a chiropractor and osteopath, and every once in a while I need to get adjusted. I need to get my back adjusted so that I don't hurt anymore. Some of you probably do that, although this is a pretty young crowd to be doing that. But some of you may require that, adjusting. And I like that because it brings it into modern terms for me. I need to be adjusted by the Lord, really every day probably. God needs to adjust me. And that's what He's talking about here when these people, they need to be adjusted. They need to be equipped. They need to be have their bones set. They need to have their souls set. Their nets need to be mended. And that's what Paul is calling them to, this kind of personal adjustment that will result in the church progressing and the church being unified. And so Paul says that I preached only the gospel to you, verses 18 through 25. Paul comes to this, that it's only the gospel preaching that Paul learned to do. I think Paul is kind of here making a bit of a confession, because when he went to Athens, it didn't seem like he was that clear about his preaching. And he didn't see the kind of outcomes that he did everywhere else. And maybe he was distracted, I don't know. But clearly when he comes to Corinth, he purposed to preach the gospel of Christ. And it is the gospel of Christ that will result, the applying of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that will avoid this kind of foolishness that Paul is talking about here in 18, verse 18 through 25. He says, of this foolishness, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. It's very interesting that Paul contrasts the gospel with the wisdom of the world. And he contrasts the wisdom of the world with the power of God to change lives. It's this kind of power that Paul saw coming through the preaching of the gospel over and over again. And so when we concentrate on the hearing and the applying of the gospel of God week after week, time after time, first, it helps us to see who we really are. The applying of the gospel preached to the people of God first helps us realize who we are. We want to think ourselves as being the wise one. We want to think ourselves as being learned and advanced and noble. But look at verse 2, look at verse 9, look at verse 22, look at verse 24, look at verse 26. We are not the learned ones, but we are the called ones. See, that's our identity. We're not wise. Paul makes the point at the end of the chapter. Which of you comes from a prominent background? Anybody here from out east, from a New England family, prominent background? Husband, father or mother are New Englanders? Or anybody here who's rich, who has that prominence of being powerful and rich, famous? Anybody here who is a philosopher in the philosophy department at IU or in the aerospace department at Purdue? No, Paul is speaking to the people of God who have the one thing that's important, the one mark that is worth glorifying God about and even maybe bragging about, and that is their chosen, the chosen ones. And Paul holds that up. I love a passage. I hold on to it. It's a precious passage to me in Deuteronomy, a rather obscure passage. Paul reads it. For you are the holy people of God, of the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you are more in number than all the people that the Lord has chosen you, has loved you. For you are the fewest people, but it is because the Lord loved you. Why are you important to God? Who are you? Who am I? Chosen ones. And God explains to us, He loved us because He loved us. There's no other reason that the Bible gives for loving you, for making you a chosen one, for including you. And it is a mystery to me. It astounds me when I think about why God loved me. Why did God save me? I know who I am. I know what I'm really like. And God said, I love you because I love you. And the preaching of the gospel continues to drive home to me those truths, and it continues to help me to know who I really am. He writes to Titus and to the church there. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. God transformed you and me when He brought us to Himself. And He continues to work that work of transformation because we apply the gospel to our lives. It helps us see who we really are. And the mind of Christ continues to be working in us, as He comments here at the end. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. And so it's this transformation of God, this transformation by Christ that begins to happen in our lives, and we begin to know better and better who we are. We can deny who we are and act foolishly, as the Corinthians are doing here. It doesn't make them unbelievers. We can deny who we are and boast and be proud and be in contention with the rest of the brothers and sisters in the church. But God calls us to a different way, to a way of the gospel, to the way of applying the preaching of the word. And as Bill Roberts or others come and preach the word to you, that's part of your challenge, is to apply the gospel first to myself, to realize, to recognize, to grow in my understanding of who I am. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel helps us understand who others are, both brothers and sisters in the Lord, but also the unbelieving world. It helps us to understand the unbelieving world that rages against the church over and over again. And it's very fascinating to me here that as Paul begins to talk about understanding not only who we are, but also who others are, that he uses verse 19 a quotation from the book of Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is quoted to us out of Isaiah 29, verse 14. But in that context, Isaiah is talking about those who came up against the believing community of God's people, those Assyrians who came up against Israel at that time in their history. Isaiah actually is referring over to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36 is the story of the coming of Assyria against the believing people of God in Jerusalem. And it's a very interesting quote, it's a very interesting text, because here in Isaiah is an amazing story of understanding how we see others and how we see the work of God in our midst. In Isaiah 36, and by the way, it's also spoken of in 2 Chronicles 32 and 1 Kings 18. So it's a very important story that's repeated three times in the Old Testament, as well as sometimes referred to in the book of Psalms. It's a very important story, and I find very few Christians understand it. King Hezekiah is ruling, and Assyria comes up against Israel. It's destroyed almost the rest of the land of Israel. King Hezekiah is not out on the wall with his troops defending Israel, but he's in the temple. He's praying to God. He's pleading for God's rescue of his city. And the Rabshakeh, who's apparently the general under the king, Sennacherib is the emperor's of that day, and his general Rabshakeh has his whole army of 185,000 people, soldiers, camped around the city, and he's about to destroy the city. But he's going to give these guys a chance. Now you don't understand. No, I don't really understand what it meant to be a city to be taken and destroyed. Because not only would you lose your life, and not only would all of your children, and your wife, and your aunts and uncles, and your cousins, and all your relatives, but everyone you knew, everything you knew, every place, every person that had any kind of affection to you would be annihilated by this army. It wasn't just that you were going to be killed. It is that your entire way of life would be eliminated from history. And so the Rabshakeh comes and he's speaking, it sounds like he's speaking Hebrew because it's so smooth, and he may have learned Hebrew for just this occasion. And he gives this speech to the people on the wall, the soldiers who are listening, and he threatens them. And he says, you're relying on Egypt to save you, but Egypt is like a broken reed, and if you rest upon it, it'll go right through your hand. And then that's what Egypt is like. So you're not going to get any help from Egypt. They're not going to rescue you. We're here. 185,000 soldiers are camped outside your city. And Hezekiah is in the temple praying to God, asking God for his rescue. The next morning, the camp was deathly quiet because the soldiers in the camp, every last one of them, 185,000 soldiers, were dead. God had heard Hezekiah's prayer, and God had rescued his city from certain annihilation. You see, the preaching of the gospel not only helps us understand who we are, but it also helps us understand who others are, who others really are. No matter if they say they're great debaters, no matter if they say they're wise people, no matter if they say they're presidents or kings or Hollywood stars, no matter who they say they are, these ones who exalt themselves will be humbled by the gospel and by the Lord of the gospel. The gospel helps us understand who we are, transform people who are progressively being made more and more into his image. Chosen ones who are loved by God and precious for what reason we know not why. But he also helps us through the gospel understand who others are who mount themselves against God. What wisdom of the world? But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world through the preaching of the gospel. Thirdly, the gospel helps us to see where God stands. It helps us see where we stand. It helps us see where others stand. And it also helps us see where God stands. Jesus spoke of this so beautifully in Matthew 11 when he said, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." God is in the heavens. As a matter of fact, the Psalms say, God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And this turbulent political time, this turbulent world time, we need to continue to remind ourselves, we continue to be confident that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The gospel, the preaching and the applying of the gospel helps us understand where we stand. It helps us understand where others stand, and it helps us understand where God stands as well. And so we see in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Isn't that beautiful? Talk about a wise saying. Talk about a smooth linguistic saying, especially so in Greek. Just a beautiful sentence of the wisdom of God that is exalted. And yet Paul doesn't rest in the wisdom of men, but he rests in the preaching of the foolishness of the gospel instead. The gospel helps us understand where God is. To show who the real foolish are belongs to God. And we are just simply little children. I love that. Don't you? I don't have to be pretentious. I don't have to proclaim to be a great preacher or to be able to go head-to-head with other great preachers who are different than me or even go head-to-head with anyone else. I can come to you this morning and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, and you can take that gospel and see, first of all, where you stand, where others stand, and where God stands. And so Paul brings it now in verse 26 to the end, verse 26 through 31, down to a point of practical resolution. He says, verse 26, "For consider your call, brother. Not many of you were wise in the world's standards. Not many of you noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world." That's us. "To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And so, resolve today. Here's a resolution you can make. Here's a decision you can make. The first resolution today is a resolve to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake. Resolve today to be willing to be perceived as a fool. See, the problem with a lot of us as Christians is we want to be known as being appreciated by our family. We want our mother, father, aunts, or uncles to listen to the gospel. We want them to respect us at work. You want to be respected as a significant person, a person worth showing wisdom and being perceived as being honorable. Paul's telling us here, we're not going to be that in the world's mind, in the unbeliever's mind. I had an occasion early on to learn this. I was a teacher at Lawrence North High School, and a friend, I think she was a believer, but she was a friend, but she was very close to the union in the schools. And Carolyn told me, you know, said, "Rich, if you would just soften a little bit on your opinions," of course she's talking about the gospel, "if you'd just soften a little bit on your convictions, you'd be named Teacher of the Year." Boy, that hurt. You know, I don't think she was talking about my my personality or my character. She's talking about my opinions, my convictions. And I thought about that a little bit. And I thought, yeah, but Christ didn't soften on his convictions, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And how can I do any less than to speak of him? You know, praise God if your unbelieving family respects you and listens to you and admires and are listening to the gospel and eager to have you share more. Praise God. But that's not usually the case. Usually the people at my workplace, the people in the community, now that doesn't mean that we ought to try to be foolish. That doesn't give us license to be foolish. As a matter of fact, just the opposite of that. We are the wisdom of God. We have Christ to help us to perform well, to speak well. We ought to be prepared to witness well. But we need to give up this right resolve, number one, resolve to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake. Number one. Number two, resolve to boast only in the Lord, verse 31. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Resolve to boast only in the Lord, not in myself. That's a tough resolution, and I need to keep renewing that because I keep breaking it. I like to boast about myself. I, of course, I'm like most people, I'm pretty slick at it. I'm pretty... There's a friend that I knew many years ago, I haven't seen him for a long time, pastor friend. His name is Gene Fuqua. And you could not give that man a compliment. You could tell him, boy, nice job. You know what he'd do? He'd say, well, praise the Lord. Thank God for that. Magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord with me. And that always was his answer to any kind of compliment, the kind of praise he received. And so it should be our heart anyway. We don't have to copy those words. We sang Psalm 34, verse 4 earlier. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Number one, resolve to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake, if that's what it takes. Number two, resolve to boast only in the Lord. Paul said this, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not only is that here in 1 Corinthians, but it's repeated through 1 and 2 Corinthians into other places. 2 Corinthians 10, he says the same thing here. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In Jeremiah 29:11, we hear God saying, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I take delight, declares the Lord. God will honor you greatly if you purpose to boast only in the Lord. Resolve to be perceived as a fool for Christ. Resolve to boast only in the Lord. And thirdly, make it your focus on the glory of Christ. Make Christ your focus. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in due time he may exalt you. Our role is to humble ourselves and to boast of Christ, to glory in Christ, to give him the glory and praise, and not ourselves. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Is it your heart today to make those three resolutions? They will be tested. But if you resolve today to pray with me, to make those your resolutions, let me review them once more. To resolve to be perceived as a fool, if that's what it takes. To resolve to boast only in the Lord and not self. And third, to focus on the glory of Christ and not my glory. May we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do glorify you today. We don't know why you loved us. We don't know why you've chosen us, but you call us little children, and so we are. Father, we pray that you would bring about a deeper and a more perfect unity here in this body and with the rest of the body throughout Terre Haute and the state of Indiana and the world even. Father, we thank you that we are yours, and that because we're yours, we're precious in your sight. and you love us. But Lord, we confess that we so easily, so quickly, so sneakily boast about ourselves to other people. Father, we pray that you would make it our boast in Christ, that we resolve today to be willing to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake. That we resolve today to boast only in the Lord and not ourselves. We resolve today to focus on the glory of Christ and not any kind of good in us. Lord, may it be so that the unity of the church would go forward, that the gospel would be proclaimed more easily, more broadly. Lord, cause us to apply the gospel each time we hear it to these kinds of resolutions in the church. We ask it then, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, turn with me to our response in singing Psalm 138a. This is a great psalm of praise to God. Please rise if you would, join us together in singing the six stanzas of Psalm 138.